from Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, which can be found in your pew Bible on page 1135. It was Christ who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Praise be to God.
Please do keep your Bibles open there to Ephesians chapter 4. I think that will be helpful to you in the next few moments. It's not certainly in the plan for me to do this morning, but I do want to thank our choir. Isn't it amazing and wonderful that they would teach us through music, the likes of which we just heard, that we would rejoice in the fact that Christ is our Passover, that he died for us, and that he rose for us, and that we can hear those truths so beautifully delivered to us. Thank you all. The issue, you see, is why did Christ die? And why did he rise again to new life? And every Christian who knows Christ and knows the gospel knows the answer to that. We would say, he died for me. He rose for me. Hallelujah. We are thankful to God for that. But you know, there is a deeper answer to that question. An answer that is somehow broader and wider. Because it's not just correct to say Christ died and rose for me. It is also correct to say Christ died and rose for us. He rose again for his bride, the church. It is for the church that Jesus died. And yes, the church is made up of individuals, but it is the body of Christ that is on the heart of the Savior. Now, another way to get at this with you this morning is to tell you this. In just over 2 years from now, our church, our body, will celebrate its 10th anniversary. And the question I would pose to you is, how can we measure our progress as a family of the Lord's people as we approach that 10th anniversary in 2 years' time? Or another way of asking the question is, what do we want our church to look like in May of the year 2000? Yes, we want us to be a body of the redeemed people, a people for whom Jesus died and rose. But what will that look like? The two questions, how do we measure our progress and what will we look like in the year 2001, are really related. For the right standard of measurement points to what we should do and be in the future. In other words, how we understand and evaluate our past affects how we will think about what we want to be looking forward. For example, if the standard for us is numerical growth, then we have room for satisfaction, I suppose. 8 years ago, our church started with 1,250 members. There are now 4,800. So I suppose if your standard is numerical growth, there's something to be satisfied with. But every one of us would surely sense that's not an adequate standard of measurement. Or that the goal is building buildings or having property. Well, we thank God for these buildings, but we know that that isn't a sufficient standard of growth. Or if our goal as a church is, and here I may come closer to the truth, certainly for many of you, if a goal of a church is to be a place where we can have our infants baptized and we can marry our daughters and we can bury our loved ones, if that's our goal for the church, then good, but I would propose to you, not good enough. For while those things certainly are a part of what it means to be the church together, it's not all that there is. Now, Ephesians 4 is one of those passages in the New Testament that is a key New Testament text for understanding what the body of Christ is. To my knowledge, I have never preached to you in 8 years on this, 7 years that I've been here, on that particular text. We've hit on it a couple of times, but I've never preached to you on it. And I want us to look at these verses this morning because I think they help us define who we are and what we would like our church to be in 2001 as a company of the redeemed, as a company of those who believe that the Lord Jesus died and rose for us. And I would propose to you that the church is given in Ephesians 4 God-given goals. And then it is given, as a way to get to those God-given goals, God-given gifts. Let's look at the God-given gifts first, and then see how they move us towards God-given goals. Because wouldn't it be right to say that you want your church to be a place that's in line with God's goals for His body? Not our goals, not my goals, not a beautiful place to marry my daughter, although I hope my beautiful daughter will be married in this building someday. Yes, I would love that, but that's not my goal for my church, is it? Let's see what God says about His goals for His church by seeing first the God-given gifts He gives His church. Look at verse 8. We didn't read that. Nancy didn't read that. But it says this, therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led captive a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. Now, this is a quotation from a psalm, but it's a magnificent summary of Christ's work of dying and rising. And when He died and when He rose again, He led forth a host of captives. Who were they? Well, I'm looking at I don't know, 1,500 of you or whatever, right now. In other words, we are the captives that Jesus died and rose for. He died, as it were, to capture us, to bring us to Himself, to make us His own. And then, after He did that, it says in verse 11, he gave gifts. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. Now, these gifts, interestingly enough, are people. The important way which we need to note that God works in His church is that He works through people. He didn't give programs as His gifts to the church. He didn't give projects to the church. He gave people. Quickly, let's look at these categories of people and see how they are God's given gifts to us, God-given gifts, in order to realize God-given goals for the church. First, apostles. The word apostle, as some of you know, means one sent. It literally comes from a Greek term that means a naval expedition, an armada, a navy flotilla being sent on an expedition. The apostles played a key foundational function in the early church. They were the ones who saw the risen Lord, and they were the ones directly commissioned by Him to establish the church. Now, we do not have these original apostles around today, but these apostles are still, these original apostles are still gifts to our church. They were used by God to found the church and to establish the pattern for the church's life, which we are to follow today. And secondly, they were the ones who gave us the authority upon which we base our decisions as a church, namely the Word of God. It is the apostles who gave us our New Testament. Secondly, there are prophets. Now, they're not around today either, not in the strict sense. The prophet is one who had the word of God in his mouth and who spoke it in a revelatory kind of way to a particular situation. Obviously, those prophets are gifts to us as we have their words recorded for us in sacred scripture. Now, there is a sense, if you distinguish between the office and the function, there is an illusion, a reflective sense in which you can speak of the functioning of a kind of apostolic gift today or in a kind of prophetic gift today. Not original apostles and original prophets giving revelation as these did, but nevertheless, when a man is used by God to open up an entire new area of ministry, region in the world, we would sometimes speak of him functioning in an apostolic kind of way. Or when a person has the word of God, scripture, in their mouth and adequately and aptly applies it to a particular situation, we might speak of them as having a prophetic kind of gift. So, those are apostles and prophets. Then evangelists. Perhaps he means the office of the one who does evangelistic preaching. Or maybe the gift of the gospel, the gift of making the gospel plain to unbelievers in conversation over coffee. In other words, not just a Billy Graham type who stands up and preaches the gospel, but one who cares for people and over coffee and Coke and at the water cooler in the office and in the lunchroom at school has a burden for helping people understand what the gospel is. Or perhaps it means a person who uses art, literature, media, baseball teams. As a dear friend, Bob Masakowski, that some of you in high school class are going to meet in the next hour, from Chicago, a businessman from Chicago, uses baseball, having the largest little league in urban America that he runs in his spare time. He uses that as a vehicle to reach kids. Maybe that's the gift of evangelism or the office of evangelist. Our performing arts series here in our church really has an evangelistic function. I know this is on Rob's heart and the heart of those who lead that performing arts series in our church, that we would use all of the music and all of the art and all of the beauty that comes out of this church culturally as a way to reach people who need to hear the gospel and may hear it that way. Evangelists. Pastors, teachers. Now, it's not clear whether Paul is meaning one office here or two. There's actually been a lot of interesting discussion in the history of the church about whether it's one office or two. Pastor, teacher, or pastor-teacher, meaning one person. Some do think it's two, and they would say that the sacraments, the discipline, and the administration of the church belong to the pastor, whereas teaching and preaching is to be done by teachers. I think, however, after a fair amount of consideration of this in terms of my own calling over 25 years, I think pastors tend their flock primarily through feeding the sheep with God's word. And therefore, although every pastor should be a teacher, not every Christian teacher must be a pastor. So when a young man comes to me and says, you know, I'm thinking about going to seminary, I think I would like to be a pastor. One of my very first questions actually is, can you teach? Are you teaching a Bible study? Are you leading God's people in some way? It doesn't need to be in a big crowd like this, but in some way, are you leading God's people in a deeper understanding of his word? A pastor, teacher, a shepherd who feeds God's people with his word. Now, what do all these gifts to the church have in common? The medium with which they all work is the Word of God. They all deal in the Scriptures, in God's Word, don't they? The apostles and prophets gave it to us. The evangelists proclaim it. The pastors, teachers teach it to us. And secondly, they all have the same purpose in their use of the Word of God. And that purpose is in verse 12. Absolutely clear, couldn't be clearer there in verse 12. The purpose is to equip the saints for the work of service. Equipping literally means that which is made fit, something which is restored to its original condition. For example, in the Gospels, the word equipping is actually used when it says that that Peter and his fellow fishermen were mending their nets. They actually equipped their nets. They mended them. They restored them to their original condition so that they could be used for their purpose. That's what the teaching of God's word is supposed to do for the body of Christ, is to equip us, to mend us, to heal us, by giving us the gospel and then teaching us how to live out the gospel in our lives so that we function under God's word, equipped, mended, made whole. Interestingly enough, one use of the word in classical Greek literature is a medical term for setting bones. When Carter Tinsley hurt his shoulder, and we're so thankful that he's doing well in that accident, when he hurt himself, there's been a couple of surgeries that have had to happen in order to set the bones of his shoulder correctly. That term, medically, in classical Greek, was equipping Carter's shoulder so that he could be used for the rest of his life. Paul uses equipping in some of the other things that he writes to express the idea of being made complete, or sometimes in some of our translations, it's to perfect. For example, at the end of 2 Corinthians in chapter 13 there, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete." Most often, Paul uses that expression plurally, that is, for the body, for the church, so that not just you and I as individuals would be equipped or made complete by God's word, but that together, as the body of Christ, we would be made equipped and complete. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "Now I exhort you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete," there's the word, "in the same mind, in the same judgment." The word of God is to complete us, to knit us together, internally, as it were, to get our own hearts mended in the Lord, and then collectively to get our lives mended and made complete and fitted together and surgically adhered to one another in the body of Christ. So in Scripture, you could say that the word is the equipment, and the apostles and the evangelists and the pastors and teachers are the equippers. Like it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, very well-known, famous verse. "All Scripture is inspired, and it is profitable, useful, helpful for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." See, it's the word of God delivered by the gifts of God, the men that God has called to these functions, that deliver the word of God to us to equip us for the work of service. So in our church, our pastors' jobs are primarily to teach us the Bible in worship, in classes, in counseling sessions, yes, one-on-one, in homes, in small groups, so that if you ask your pastors to administrate programs and to manage the church, then there will be three results. One, you will not be equipped for ministry because your pastor is too busy doing other things. He can't equip you with the word of God. Secondly, your pastors will burn out. I promise you. And third, the church will stagnate spiritually. Spiritual maturity will be paid lip service, but the real emphasis will be on management of numerical growth, of organizing programs. My job is to teach you and to lead you in God's word. Your job is to do the work of ministry. I don't know how I could say it clearer. The structure of our church, the way our church is organized, actually intends to that end. Our ministry moderators, the ministry moderators that lead our nine ministries, are all people that are not pastors, not even elders. They're men and women who are gifted for leadership and management and administration, and I thank the Lord for them. The balance between ministry of pastor-teacher and the ministry of the saints is crucial. The Reformation of the 16th century, you might say it this way, not only put the word of the Lord into the hands of the non-clerical believer, but the Reformation of the 16th century also put the work of the Lord in the hands of the non-clerical Christian believer. Bossy clericalism that concentrates ministry in the hands of a couple or a few paid professionals is, I'm happy to report to you, passé. The days of the imperial pastorate are over. Yay! Think of it this way. Three metaphors for the church. A bottle. In the bottle, you've got a bottle here and the neck goes up. And then as the neck gets thin, you try and get the stuff out of the bottle, whatever it is. Sometimes, if the church is a bottle, the pastor's in the neck of the bottle and he's clogging things up and you can't get the good stuff out. Another metaphor is a bus. You got the bus, and the bus driver is the pastor. And everybody else is just along for the ride. That's not a very good metaphor for the church, is it? But if the church isn't a bus that has only one driver, the church is not a bus that has no steering wheel. That's the way some people would like to run the church. How is the church steered? It's steered by the Word of God, delivered to it by the pastors and the teachers of the church. And when we do the right things, when the pastors and teachers equip and when the saints do the work of service, the result will be the building up of the body of Christ, it says in verse 12. That will be the result. And that building up is actually a term that was used to construct. It was construct a home. So God-given gifts are used then to move toward God-given goals, which are summarized in this phrase, the building up of the body of Christ, but then are spelled out more specifically in three ways in the verses that follow, in verse 13 especially. God-given goals accomplished by God-given gifts, or aided in the accomplishment by God-given gifts. The first is attaining the unity of the faith, it says in verse 13. Now, faith here is not used in the sense of an act of belief, but rather it is to describe the body of Christian truth, the content of the gospel. Negatively, you might put Paul's concern this way. Paul's point is that disunity in the church comes from doctrinal ignorance and spiritual immaturity. Disunity comes when people don't know the Bible, when they're not being taught the Bible adequately enough and the great truths that come out of Scripture. Positively, oneness in fellowship is built on the foundation of commonly believed and loved truths. The basis of our unity is God's truth. If the unity of the church is ever made to be on any basis or on any level other than the gospel, then what you are unifying is something other than the church. It's something else. It's not the church. Let me give you an example. I told you last Sunday and last Thursday when I first got back from China, I told you about meeting these pastors. These 10 pastors who just, you know, if they walked down this aisle this morning, they wouldn't fit. I mean, they just wouldn't look like you. Their clothes would be dirty. They'd have some dirt under their fingernails. They wouldn't have driven here in a nice car this morning because they don't own a car. They can't go home for fear of persecution. They're literally wanderers and wayfarers and sojourners in the land of China. They don't fit. But you know what? They're our brothers. And they are deeply our brothers. I know of churches where if people like that walk in, sometimes the elders or the deacons or even the pastor, and I know of specific cases where this happens. You know, a person like that comes in, they kind of go up to them in a sort of friendly way. They say, you know, you might be more comfortable in a different church. Don't let me ever hear you say that. Please. Because you know what you create when you create unity based on the way we look, the way we dress, the cars we drive, where we live? You know what you do when you create unity on that basis? You create not the church, you create a sect. Because the only unity around which God's people can and should come is the unity of the gospel, the unity of truth, the unity of God's word, the unity of the wonder that we believe we are the redeemed people by God's grace and that Jesus died and rose for us. And that's what we have in common. Having said that the goal of unity is the faith, or the way to say it is that the goal is unity of the faith, it's also true to say that the goal is unity of the faith. In other words, there is to be a genuine reality to our unity, if I could put it to you that way. There's to be a sense in which the body metaphor really works itself out. You know, the eye, you know what Paul says, the eye doesn't say to the hand, I have no need of you. The hand doesn't say to the eye, I have no need of you. It is our distinctiveness that actually creates the unity. And you know, the unity that we have in the body of Christ, and John teaches this, Jesus through John in his gospel especially, that we are one as the Father is one with the Son. You can't get more one than that. We are one. You know, there's a certain sense in which you don't build Christian unity and you don't destroy Christian unity. You either operate on the basis of it or you don't. It's there. It's a given. Jesus in you has fellowship with Jesus in me, and that's our unity. And so the unity of the faith is very important. The second goal, second God-given goal quickly, is knowledge of the Son of God. The word knowledge here means deep knowledge, understanding. It's the kind of knowledge that Paul talks about in Philippians 3 when he says that his goal is to know Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings. This kind of knowing God, knowing Christ, is based on his knowing me, isn't it? Because Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them. You know someone you love? You can hear their voice in the crowd and you recognize their voice, right? Your wife or your husband or your child. Well, that's the way it is, you see. We hear the voice of Jesus. He's ours and we're his. And there's this personalness to it. I don't know how to say it any other way except we really do have what we say we have. Christians say we have a personal relationship with Jesus, but you know, most Christians I know have a personal relationship with a bunch of ideas about Jesus. But we really do know him. I'll never forget my dear friend and mentor, Ed Clowney, once was very deeply concerned about a young man he had known, gone to seminary, been a man who was a Christian leader, who had just walked away from the Lord, walked away from his wife, walked away from everything that had to do with the church and God's people. And Ed used to go after him and call him and go see him and try and woo him back. And one time Ed was telling me about this man. He said, you know what troubles me the most? What troubles me the most is how could this fellow, how could he leave Jesus? And there was something about the way Ed said that that made me realize Jesus is a person. And I'm to know him. And you know what? We are to know him. Together we're to know him. The goal is not knowledge, brothers and sisters. The goal is knowledge of the Son of God. You can hyphenate all those words. The third goal is maturity, measured by being like Christ. The last part of verse 13, which belongs to the fullness of Christ, the measure of maturity, the mature man, belonging to the measure of the stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. We're to be conformed to the image of His Son. God's desire is that every believer in the church become like His Son. The goal of the church is not that we're getting better and better. You know, if that were the goal, that we were getting better and better, then we wouldn't need Jesus. We could do that on our own. We can get better and better on our own. What we can't get on our own is we can't get like Jesus on our own, can we? The church is the fullness of Christ in the world. That's humbling, isn't it? It's humbling because you may be the only Jesus the world ever sees. You may be the only Jesus your neighbor sees. And it's also humbling because it calls upon us to deeply depend upon the grace of God. If it was just behavior, then I could do that okay. But the transformation of the heart is something only Jesus can do. Let alone the transformation of 4,800 hearts together. God-given gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, equip the saints for ministry so that the overall objective of building up the body of Christ is realized in terms of three goals: the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, and a maturity that is measured by being like Christ. Now, one other thing. There's also not only God-given gifts, God-given goals, there's also God-given guidelines, or you might say measurements, that help us know if we're moving toward those goals. Verse 14, as a result, we're no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. In the church in China today, 20,000 people a day are becoming believers. Now, around the edges of those 20,000 people becoming believers, there is a lot of deceit and scheming. There's a lot of bad teaching. There's a lot of immaturity. There's a lot of children that are becoming Christians. And I don't mean children, I mean young believers that never grow, because they're not being taught. The problem is that that's not just true in China, where they don't have a Bible for every believer. It's also true in the United States, where we have too many Bibles for every believer. Americans are wonderful people. I'm one of them. You're one of them. In some ways, we're the grandest people that have ever been on the face of the earth. But you know what? We're also the most gullible. We've fallen into more foolishness in the name of Christianity than almost any other generation before us. Despite all our freedom and all our education and all of our sophistication, we are often foolish and misdirected. We often follow teachings we should not follow. We often listen to teachers of the Bible we shouldn't listen to, and the body is unhealthy because of it. Just as many families today are dominated by their children, so many churches are too. And a guideline, you see, for the measurement of whether we're making progress in our goals is, are we growing up? Can we eat meat instead of just drinking milk? Can we take the tough truths of the gospel? Can we learn doctrine together and have it stiffen our backs and make us strong in the things of Christ? Are we growing up? Secondly, second guideline is, are we authentically living out what we believe? Is there congruity between our speaking and our living? Verse 15, first part of it, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up. Speaking the truth in love. It means to speak or act or deal truthfully. Some have translated it, truthing it. It's not bad. In other words, we don't just say we believe the gospel, we live by the gospel. You want to know the problem your preacher has? This is a problem preachers often have. If you say something correctly, you think you've done all there is to do. Just speaking it, just articulating the issue is all you need to do. But do you know what Paul calls me to here and what he calls you to here? Is to authentically live out what we speak. We don't just give advice. We give ourselves to one another in the family of the Lord's people. Listen to the way Paul puts this in one of his letters. But we prove to be gentle among you as nursing mothers, tenderly caring for their own children, having thus a fond affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel, but also our very lives. And later he says in that same notation, exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. Has God called you into his kingdom and his glory? Then you need to walk authentically, and we need pastors and teachers to teach us the word so that our progress can be measured, so that our authentic living really grows out of the truths of God's word, so we live what we speak, so we love as well as talk. Speaking the truth in love is not as easy as it may sound. It is very easy for a church to either become deadly orthodox, to speak all the right truths, or to become sentimentally sloppy in its love. Love but no truth. And bringing those two together is the work of God in his body. And it is also our prayer, isn't it, that this is the kind of people that we would be. Now, dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, my family in the Lord, I have a question for you. Have I ever given you on Sunday morning a homework assignment? Never. But I am this morning. I want you to go home and I want you to read this. I have been trying to describe to you this morning from Ephesians 4, what is the nature of the church? Don't read it now, if you will. Don't look at it now. I've been trying to describe to you what, by God's grace, in general terms, the scriptures define our church should be like. What are the God-given gifts to lead us to the God-given goals? And how can we have God-given guidelines to measure our progress toward those goals? Now, your elders have worked hard for a year to produce this. Your session has worked very hard to give direction to our church for the next 2 years, so that when we arrive at our 10th anniversary in May of the year 2000, we want to say, this is what our church is going to look like. Now open to the page 3. Just open it and to the picture, the really wild picture that's there. Start at the bottom. There is one purpose. You know our church's purpose statement. Growing out of our one purpose are four principles: worship, instruction, fellowship, extension. We call that the wife model around here. Worship, instruction, fellowship, extension. Those four principles support one platform, and that one platform is what we call Sunday school communities. Now look here, this is new, this is different. Your elders are asking you to become a part of a Sunday school community. Why? Because we believe that in a Sunday school community, that is where Ephesians 4 is going to come alive for you. That is where you're going to have God-given gifts working in you and on you, so that the God-given goals for your life, individually and collectively, begin to happen. Our elders believe it's very important that we be the people of God in bite-sized groups, like our Sunday school communities provide. Therefore, The next two Sundays, next Sunday and the Sunday after that, we have an open house in all our Sunday school classes. We want you to go, want you to visit. If you do not go to Sunday school now, we want you to visit one of the Sunday school communities. Note I'm calling them communities because our session has changed the name. They're no longer called Sunday school classes. They're Sunday school communities, where by God's grace, Ephesians 4 works on our hearts. Not the only place where it does in our church, but a key place where we're investing a lot of time and energy to make the reality of Ephesians 4 come home to us. Go to open house, please, one of the next 2 weeks. There's going to be a card in the bulletin next week that is going to ask you, take it home, think about it, send it to the church, indicate what Sunday school community you plan to plug into for 6 months to try. That card will be in the bulletin next week. Also in the bulletin this morning is a list of elders. Would you take that, put it in your Bible, put it on your refrigerator, and pray for the shepherds of our church? These men, I'm one of them, we need your prayers. Leading this church is the wildest thing any of us have ever tried in our lives. It's also our greatest joy. Let's be the body of Christ. Let me do my part. You do your part. And by God's grace, we will see ourselves become God's people, the body of Christ, at Park City's Presbyterian Church.